In 1979, the Russian filmmaker Andrei Tarkovsky released a film called Stalker. And it's a science fiction film that follows two men, only known as a writer and professor, that hire this stalker. He is kind of like a Sherpa, to bring them into a region that's called the Zone. It is forbidden, and they need him to kind of sneak them to this place. And the reason they want to go there is because it's been told that if you pass through a specific door in the Zone, the thing that you most want will be given to you. It's not what you think you want, it's actually what your heart desires the most. That's going to be given to you when you pass through the door. And the film forces you as the viewer to wrestle with that question. Do you know what you really want? Do you know your heart? Do you know what you really need? Are we able to get those things even if we knew what they were? We dive into this text this afternoon, and we see that the king, David, is at rest finally from war. He's led so many different campaigns since he's a young man. He's resting in his palace, and we're given this important detail. He's resting in a palace made of cedar. We can skip over that with our modern eyes, but cedar was rare. It was imported from Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. It was durable, it smelled good, it was insect resistant, and it was costly. It was costly. It was only used for grand palaces. Most of the people that David would have been king over lived in homes made of mud bricks, clay and straw that would be packed and dried out in the sun and used to build their homes. But David is living in comfort. And as he experiences this comfort, he considers the reality that God remains in a tent. We see this in verse 2. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. David wants to build a more permanent dwelling place for God. And as he's reflecting on all that God has done for him, he feels the need to do something. David's comfort is making him uncomfortable. Now, whether you believe in God or not, this is actually a pretty natural human instinct. In the face of our own comfort and seeing our own blessings, we often feel the need to do something. In the last 4 weeks, the Family Rescue Center that I'm on the board for has done a Thanksgiving drive and a Christmas drive. And we give out food at Thanksgiving, we give out presents, and we actually have to turn people away because so many people want to help. There's just an overload of volunteers who want to give. But there are actually opportunities to serve there 365, 5 days a week, and it's very, very hard all year round to get people to help. It's almost impossible to get help. And that's not unique to the Valley. When I lived in New York, every place we served would always say the same thing. Make sure you send people in February. Make sure you send people in June. The needs are the same, and no one comes and volunteers throughout the year. So when the needs are just as high and no one comes, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is everything so big at Thanksgiving and Christmas? And I think the reason is because in December, we're leaving the mall with bags of presents while we drive by people that are living in tents. And as we see the disparity, there's this impulse to do something. I want to contribute. I want to give back. David sees that he has been blessed abundantly, and he wants to do something for God. And in response to that desire, God speaks to David, and what he says is pretty revealing. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. David, would you build me a house? And in asking that question and in recounting this history, God is reminding David how he has always been with his people. And two things become clear. One, God desires in every circumstance to be near his people. From Eden through the Exodus, we see God draw close to his people. And it's not dependent on the people's behavior or their initiative. Consider Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they are hiding in shame, but God pursues them as they're hiding. God appears to Abraham and then goes before him to lead him to the land he's going to one day possess. And as they escape from Egypt, the Lord is close to them the entire time. This is from Exodus. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. It never departed before the people. And this is interesting because not only is he not departing them, he's giving them a visual presence, a visual reminder that he's there. God's people know that he's near, and Moses and Aaron are leading them out, but God wants to make his visible presence known to his people. And then whenever they would stop in their wanderings, they would set up the tabernacle, and the ark where God's presence would dwell and fall into the mercy seat was located in the center of the camp, with each tribe encamped around it, God near all of his people at the same time. God always desires to be near his people. That's the first thing. But we also see in being near to them, God willingly sharing in the experiences of his people. He says this to David, as they wandered for 40 years, God wandered with them. As they dwelt in tents, God's presence dwelt in a tent. The one who made everything, the one who stands over all of creation because he's made it all, condescends to be near and to share in the experiences of his people. This is an amazing thing. It's not like any other world religion. It's not like any other world leader, is it? In other faiths, gods are far off. They reside in comfort. They aren't close. In our world, leaders live in homes surrounded by fences. They don't live in the mess with their people that they're serving. The White House, Buckingham Palace. Maybe leaders will make a public appearance in a time of crisis, but they will return to their comfort. But the God of the universe willingly stays with his people and shares in their wanderings. And then we see God reveal another aspect of his character. Not only does he want to be near his people, not only does he want to share in their experiences, but he gives gifts that his people didn't earn and could never get for themselves. Through the prophet Nathan, David is reminded by God of the grace that has marked his entire life up to this moment. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from you. God's gifts always surpass what we could imagine because he is good and he is merciful. And this, too, is not just something that he's revealed to David. This is who God is. Abraham, God, I have no children. Please give me an heir. And God says, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Israel prays to be rescued from slavery. Please give us a place to live. And God brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey that all the surrounding nations desire because it's so precious, it's so lush, it's so good. Solomon prays, Lord, I'm a child. Help me to know how to govern your people. And God says, not only will you be a wise leader, but you're going to be the wisest person on the planet. People will travel miles and miles to hear you speak your wisdom. And we see it here again as God makes promises to King David. And he promises three things. The first thing he promises, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. God is going to give David a name. He's going to give David an identity. And it's important to stop and recognize how fundamental and deep this need is for all of us. Who am I? How do others see me? Who do my parents say that I am? What do I hear said about myself when my teachers or my neighbors or my spouse or my kids or my friends talk about me? How we answer those questions has great power over us. It shapes our sense of self, our identity, our name. I watched an interview yesterday, this past week. Gail King on CBS Mornings interviewed Sylvester Stallone. He's going to be getting a Kennedy Center honor for lifetime achievement. And it was a very joyful, fun interview. She's bringing him through. He's bringing her through all of his memorabilia. The original Rocky script that he wrote is in a glass frame. And she asks him about the moment when he won 4 Oscars for writing Rocky. Young man, kind of had to fight to get the movie made, and then had a fight to be in it. And it sweeps that year. And after all of this laughter and joking and doing lines from the film, he gets so emotional. And he says it was a volcanic moment. And then it was very sad. You see, his parents refused to go to the Oscars with him. And he says, you want people that you love that denied you. Now you're here, you're at the Oscars, and they don't want to go. And he said, you realize at that moment that you're never, ever going to come to terms with this. Stallone has made a name for himself. And here he is in his 70s, and he can't shake the deep need for that identity to be embraced by his parents. We live in a culture of consumerism, and we can be tempted to define ourselves by what we possess and what we believe the things that we own telegraph or tell other people about who we are. I'm reminded how this movie in the 90s is so was so prophetic, Fight Club, when you see the main narrator say, I flipped through catalogs and wondered what kind of dining set defines me as a person. We might not do that explicitly, but we do it implicitly. And when we're defined by being in step with the current trends, we're always going to be hustling to keep up. Some of us build our identity around what we do. And that is also devastating, because when we outlive what defines us, or we can't do that thing anymore, we feel worthless. When I've been writing at Barnes & Noble, I've been, you know, I always grab a couple books when I can't write anymore. I just read, and I found this book, Martin Scorsese, in conversation with this priest that they met, they connected, and they had a series of conversations that have now been kind of transcribed in this book. And they're talking during the pandemic, and Scorsese is talking about what it's like to be shut in his New York apartment for so many months. And this is what he said: everything was up in the air, infinitely delayed, and it was like a dream where you're running and running and you never get where you're going. To a certain extent, it still is. When would it be over? When would we be able to go out? And then when can I shoot the movie I'd been planning so carefully? How soon? And under what conditions? Would the location be a problem? Would I be able to find a way to work with the actors and the crew? And then a specific question. And the priest says, which was, if I couldn't make my movie, then who was I? There it is. Who am I if I can't practice the craft that defines me? Who am I? And should you fall, should you make a mistake, the name you've worked your whole life to create can be destroyed in a moment. How many people know who this is? How many people? Raise your hand. I knew you would. Pete Rose, thank you. Pete Rose, one of the greatest hitters in baseball history, over 4,200 hits. Most people go to the Hall of Fame with 3,000. It's so hard to hit that well. But for most people that did not grow up watching him, we know him as the guy banned from baseball for betting on games. He's not known for, if you weren't watching him, he's known as a scandal, a person of shame. Our identities, our names are important, and yet the names we make for ourselves are so fragile. But here, God makes a promise that he is going to make David's name great. And he's going to be the one to ensure that the promise comes to pass. And you see how an amazing and how wonderful that gift is. That the God of the universe would promise to make your name great. And therefore, it's assured. It's not vulnerable to how you're doing or the current trends or the time. But God continues, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they will dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. I'll give you rest from all your enemies. Through David, God promises security and rest for God's people. Under the king, God's people are no longer going to be vulnerable to enemies. No one's going to harm you. You will be safe and secure. Don't we desperately desire to feel safe and secure? And isn't it sobering that we have no control over it? This week, a mall blocks away, two teenagers were stabbed for a necklace. I go to that mall all the time. It was so sobering to see my phone inform me that two people were stabbed where I shop all the time. There was a shooting at Brown University this week. There was a shooting in Bondi Beach in Australia. We are daily confronted with the reality that our world is not a safe place, and there's nothing we can do to anticipate it. And we long for peace of mind, and at the end of the day, we can't promise it to ourselves. But here God promises it to his people, that under his king, his people will be secure. And then we have this third promise. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I'll raise up offspring after you. He'll build a house, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in addition to an identity and a name, security, safety, he promises David an eternal kingdom. These two words here, home and kingdom, they're two different words, but they're speaking to the same idea. This is not a house the way that we think of it. This is not four walls and a roof. This is a promise that the rule and reign of David is going to extend beyond his lifetime, that his name will go on, that the house of David and the kingdom he rules over will never end. David wants to build a house for God, and God says he's going to build a house from David. God is going to build a royal dynasty through David, and it will never end. In November this year, I think the Dodgers proved that they're a dynasty. In the last 5 years, they've won three World Series, and it's awesome to see a team with this much talent if you're from LA. But players will age and managers will change, and there will come a time when the blue reign of terror ends. In a couple of weeks, the Oracle of Omaha will step down, and the question on every investor's mind is, what will the future hold for Berkshire Hathaway? And it's unknown. What's going to come of our legacies? More likely than not, what we do will not go much further beyond our own lifetime. And that's why this gift is so incredible. David has been given an assurance that the future is secure. An identity, safety, and an eternal reign. God makes these amazing promises, and here's the even more amazing thing. They're all from God's grace. They're not dependent upon David or his children. And we see that because God promises to remain faithful even though David will be unfaithful. He says it explicitly. Those who will come after David, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down, I will raise up your offspring. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, but my love will never depart. When, not if, when David and his descendants will commit iniquity. They will sin. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at David lusting, stealing, committing adultery, arranging a murder. But God's steadfast love won't depart from him. His throne will be established forever. Because God's promises aren't dependent upon David's righteousness. They're solely dependent on God. Which leads us to wrestle with an important question. If God's king will commit sins, how can God still promise love and an eternal kingdom to him? If God is truly perfectly holy and just, how can he promise an eternal kingdom when so many sinful kings end up leading it? How can God love such an unfaithful people? Well, what David only got a glimpse of in his lifetime becomes clear at Christmas. Because the God who drew near to David always desires to be near his people. And on that first Christmas, he got as close as he ever had. On that first Christmas day, God the Son takes on flesh and lives among his people. The Son, existing before the foundation of the world, enters into the world with the goal of being near his people and rescuing them. Born in the line of David, fully human and fully divine. But Jesus doesn't arrive on a royal throne. And he doesn't live in a house built of cedar. He arrives in a feeding trough. And when he draws near his people, they're under foreign occupation. Again, choosing to experience the suffering of those whom he loves. But his ministry declares that that eternal kingdom that was promised to David was breaking into the world in a new way. That the true king had finally arrived. And we see all those promises to David unfold in a new and a surprising way. Jesus comes to people and he gives them new names, new identities. Matthew, a tax collector, despised by his own people, taking their money and giving it to the enemy, robbing people blind. Jesus says, "Follow me. You're one of mine." He goes to Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and he says, "You're no longer going to be fishermen. You're going to be fishers of men." He gives Simon a new name. Jesus demonstrates that in him alone there is safety. A woman convicted of a crime that could have led to her death, Jesus stands in the gap and he rescues her and he saves her. Jesus shows that in him even lives don't have to come to an end. He raises a girl after she has died. He raises a son on his funeral. He raises his friend 3 days after he had been buried. Death has no power when Jesus is around. And he's humble and he's gentle and he's the one who's faithful in all that he does to God. He's without sin. But even as he gives people new names, it's his name that's reviled. Nothing good could come out of Nazareth. He's accused of evil. As he keeps his people safe, sometimes like this one, from the consequences of their sin, he isn't kept safe from his own enemies. He's sentenced to death. He's mocked and beaten by the leaders. Isaiah says it like this, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is cut off, but death doesn't hold him. And 3 days after he's buried, he rises from the grave, and he's crowned with glory and honor by God the Father, and given the name above all names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus, the true King, alive right now as we gather here, invites us to follow him, to trust in him, to be united to him by faith. The good news of Christmas is that the line of David is now offered to us through Jesus. That when we turn and trust in him, those promises made to David become promises made to us in Christ. When we cling to Jesus, we're united to him by the Holy Spirit. And when God sees us, he sees his Son covering over us. And we're given an unshakable identity in him. Revelation says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. That's us. When God looks at us, he sees the name of Christ over us. We have an identity that's united with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're given safety and security in him. Jesus declared victory over sin and death. And so when he comes back, he's going to finish what he started, and he's going to make everything new. Again, we're told he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Death will be no more. There'll be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. All of those things will pass away. And in Christ, we're given a lasting kingdom. Our work, our legacies are vulnerable and temporary. But because Christ is the true and eternal King, we're going to be brought into his eternal kingdom, co-heirs with the true King. It says, night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp. For the Lord will be the light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Again, that's us, his people, co-heirs with the King. In Christ, our deepest needs are met. Needs we're unable to meet on our own, meaning we're not able to create on our own, safety we're not able to guarantee on our own, a legacy we can't continue on our own. Christ gives us the gifts that our souls long for, and they're offered freely through his costly sacrifice. Just two quick applications. In the midst of this crazy season, would you pause and think about how you might be trying to build a name for yourself? And where does it come from? Is it approval? Is it your possessions? Is it the way you're constructing who you are? Ask yourself, make it a daily question, what did I do to be recognized today? See where you're driven by image or control or overworking or defensiveness or your success. And then two, consider, how does knowing Christ lift that burden and give you true rest? Remember that you don't have to prove yourself, because in Christ, your place is secure already. Last week, Meg shared a scene from the book, The Worst Christmas Pageant Ever. In the movie, it's also seen in the book, the Herdmans, they're these kids that nobody wants to be around. They're troublemakers, they're foul-mouthed. They're all cast in the Christmas pageant, and they go to the library because they want to research. They want to know who they're going to be playing and what the first Christmas was all about. And so they go to the local library, and they get out their Bibles, and they get all these books, and they're reading. And Imogen, this oldest sister, is trying to cast a vision for why they're studying it. And she says, it's like we get to make a movie. In the movies we watch, the actress gets to All the actors and actresses get to be somebody else. They get to change who they are and live a different life. They get away from their miserable lives and become someone new. That's what we get to do. And her brother looks up and he says, yeah. So I get to be a king. And she says, yeah, on Christmas Eve you do. And then they look at their crazy sister and they're like, no way Gladys can be an angel. And she stands up and she says, yes, I can. Yes, I can. That's what Christmas announces. But it's not just for one night. It's not just for the pageant. We're given a new name, a new home, and a future that we could never earn forever. That's the grace of Christ. That's adoption into the family. That's the kingdom offered to us today. Christmas says that the God we could never reach has come all the way to us and paid the costly price to bring us home. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for wanting to be near us despite our brokenness. Thank you for wanting to share in our suffering. Thank you that your son bore the punishment we deserve so that we could receive a new name, so that we could be secure, so that we could be co-heirs in your awesome and eternal kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.